Words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time, and for your word. And Lord, we recognize that this is not an easy passage of Scripture to understand. In fact, there's parts of it that don't seem very clear at all. And so we pray for your wisdom, that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would give us eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would open our understanding to see and to receive, that we would listen with the intent of putting to effect the things that are in your word, that we might be like you. And Lord, we pray that you would pour out your grace upon your people as we study your word together. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, awkwardly, seeing as how half my family is at home, awkwardly, I say, because I was about to start the morning by talking about Kimberly and I's wedding anniversary. Today is our 23rd anniversary. And the last time our anniversary fell on a Lord's Day was back in 2017, and it's not going to happen again until 2028, which seems like a really long way off. And it's fitting because we were married on a beautiful Lord's Day afternoon on a small island off the south coast of Georgia. So every time that our anniversary falls on a Lord's Day, I see it as an extra blessing from the Lord. And anniversaries are funny, especially for my wife and I, because we're odd. But you all have gotten used to that. But you know there's these lists that talk about traditional or modern variants of gifts for anniversaries, and we thought that was fun back in the day, and we decided early on that we were going to follow the traditional list, but we were poor, so we set a budget and said, use this as a theme, and we'll see what creative things we can get each other. So we did that for about the first 10 years of our marriage, until you get to your 11th anniversary. Because if you've ever looked at those lists, they only go from 1 to 10, and then after that, they're in increments of 5. So they go from 1 to 10, and then 15, 20, 25, 30, except for one. There's one company that runs every single anniversary through 60 years, presumably because they're ready to sell you a card or an ornament or something for every occasion, even if they have to make it up. So I did. I checked in with Hallmark this week. I wanted to see what they had to say for the 23rd anniversary. They said, air. Air. And I thought, well, that's really weird. And so I read their suggestions. Their suggestions were, decorate your bedroom with balloons, or send a balloon to your spouse at work. Or if you really want to splurge, take them for a ride in a hot air balloon. And then they said, unless you're buying a 23rd anniversary gift for someone else, and then buy them an airline gift card and tell them to go fly somewhere. And I thought, well, that's really odd. They pick really cheap gifts for the person's own wedding, but then a really expensive gift for you to give to somebody else. And I think whoever was reading or writing those suggestions actually had been reading Ecclesiastes, but they had done so in a way that they entirely missed the point. You see, balloons lose their lift and they droop to the floor in a shriveled mess, or they pop and scare every unsuspecting person within earshot. Hot air balloons are expensive to ride in, and buying somebody else plane tickets is an expensive gift to give. And for both of those, the money from your account magically disappears into what? Thin air. So depending on how one approaches the concept of air in those ideas, they could represent a wasted, meaningless gift, or one that quickly passes into the mist of time only to become a faded memory. And along these lines, we find in Ecclesiastes a very important word. In fact, it's the key word for the whole book. You find it five times in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That word is often translated in English Bibles as vanity or futility or meaningless or something along those lines. The word in Hebrew is hebel. It looks in the English transliteration, it looks like H-E-B-E-L, but the B actually has kind of a B-V sound, hevel. And hevel can be translated by words such as meaningless or futile or empty or vanity or worthless, as in worthless idols, or even fruitless. But what does it do to how we approach the book if the very first thing that we see is this vanity of vanities, and we see that as, the NIV translates it, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Or futile, futile, says the preacher. Or vanity, meaning emptiness. Well, if we understand hevel in that way, it puts a negative perspective, a very dark perspective on the whole book from the very beginning. After all, if everything is meaningless or futile, what's the point in reading about it? And why put the book in the Bible in the first place? And that's a really good question. Because there have been people through the ages who have not known what to do with the book of Hebrews. In fact, some ancient Jewish scholars even said, I think this is actually a pagan book and doesn't belong in the Bible at all. And we have to figure out how to clean it up so as to make it more palatable. But that's not the only way to translate the word Hevel. Hevel can also be translated as fleeting, as in a fleeting vapor, wind, or breath. In fact, vapor or breath is a very common way to understand the word. And that changes then our whole perspective on everything, whether it be life or labor or love in this world in which we live, or to borrow a phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes, in this life under the sun. We move from that negative, pessimistic, dark view of meaningless in which nothing has purpose and then you die. That sounds like a horrible worldview, doesn't it? And you know, that's the worldview of a lot of people in our world today. That is the natural, in fact, worldview that comes out of evolution. There's no purpose to anything. Just do the best you can, because eventually you're going to be dirt worm food. You're going to take a dirt nap, and everything's over. It's nihilistic. It's awful. But in opposition to that, if you understand this word in what I believe to be the correct translation, Hevel doesn't mean meaningless. It means brief. It's fleeting. It's short. And life doesn't always work out the way that we would like it to, or we plan for it to. And the author of the book wants us to see that from the very beginning. Life doesn't always happen the way we think it should. But God is still God. He is still in control. And while we do not understand our various circumstances, nonetheless, we are to place our trust in Him, and we are to enjoy all the blessings that He provides. And furthermore, we do this rightly through holding a right reverence, a right view of God, a right understanding of God, and a right approach to God, and doing so from our youth, from our childhood. And that, I think, is a helpful picture of the things that we must wrestle with as we open up this book of Ecclesiastes. For in these pages, we are going to encounter some dark questions about life. And these dilemmas, if you will, are put here intentionally to arrest our attention and to drive us to understand and embrace ultimate reality before it is too late. You see, the author wants to point out that life comes at us quickly. It takes us by surprise. Our best laid plans get thwarted. And if we don't have a good theological foundation for these things, we will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And when the rain and the wind inevitably beat against that house, it falls. And the author of Ecclesiastes knows this. And as you read through the book, what you find is it seems that he knows it from experiencing the sorrows which result from putting one's trust in the sand or in the Hevel of life rather than in the Creator. Therefore, as we study this book, we will often read this word either as Hevel or as vapor or breath instead of as vanity. I'm tempted to go through my Bible and just cross out every time it says vanity and put in vapor or breath or Hevel there in its place. As a reminder, Words have meaning. And that will keep before our minds the brevity of life under the sun, which will then help us sort out the meaning of the text as we go through it. Now, alongside this, we also need to understand that not all wisdom literature works in exactly the same way. And you understand, the book of Ecclesiastes is in a framework of what we call wisdom literature. There are three primary books of wisdom literature in the Bible: Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Not everybody agrees, but I think we could add James to that list. It's the New Testament wisdom literature. But of the three Old Testament books, I think most of us are most familiar with the book of Proverbs, are we not? That's the one that's a little more comfortable for us to go to. Proverbs are neat. They're tidy. They're clean cut. They're very straightforward. They're easy to access. They're easy to apply most of the time. And they appeal to that part of us that likes order, that likes quick and clear instructions. Those of us who prefer, for instance, the instructions in a Lego box versus the instructions in an IKEA box. There's a big difference. But we tend to forget that Proverbs are not promises. Rather, Proverbs are statements of what is most often to be true under the sun. That is, they are those things which most of the time work out the way the author of Proverbs places them. For example, in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 to 34, we read this: "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Now that's a longer section of the book of Proverbs. That's one of the bigger chunks. But what's the author saying? He's making an observation, right? He drives by the field of a farmer who doesn't care about his property and doesn't work it. He's let the weeds and the trees overgrow his buildings. He's not fixed things that needed to be fixed. And at the end, the very means by which that man could prosper are now crumbling around him. And due to his lack of diligence, his own end is poverty and great need. And the lesson is clear: don't be a sluggard. Furthermore, there are plenty of proverbs alongside of that which would speak of the wise use of money, as well as the wise and diligent use of labor. And that if you use your money wisely and you labor wisely, you're going to find great benefit. And we're told in the book of Proverbs, if you do so, you might even wind up standing before kings. The observable reality in the Proverbs is often just a cause and effect. Consider these. Proverbs 18, 6 and 7. "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." I think we all have known that person, haven't we? The one who is a fool with his words and winds up in fights and getting himself beat. In contrast to that, Proverbs 16, verses 23 and 24 says, "The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." So for the wise man, His lips don't walk into a fight, but they bring blessing, cause and effect, wisdom versus folly. And of the three books, Proverbs is the only one that lays it out that way. Of the three books, I think in terms of familiarity, most of us would probably rank Job number two. We're pretty familiar with Proverbs. We're pretty comfortable with Proverbs, even the places that maybe convict us pretty deeply. But we get to Job. We know something about Job. But if we're honest, we don't like to visit him too often. He's a little uncomfortable. Well, let me put it this way. If Proverbs sets forth the normal rule of life, Job is an extended tour through the exception to the rule. Does that make sense? Proverbs lays it out as cause and effect, the general rules of life, and Job's like an extended tour of the exception to the rule. I was recently having a conversation with Kimberly. I've come to a conclusion as to one of the reasons that I struggle so much with English grammar, and I really struggle with English grammar. And I can remember my teachers in school, they would give the rules of some grammatical thing, some part of speech or some part of spelling, and immediately before my brain even had time to digest the rule, the teacher would launch into a long list of exceptions to said rule. And to me, those exceptions always came across like the pharmaceutical ads you see on TV or hear on the radio. You know what I'm talking about. It takes 2 seconds for them to tell you why you need this medicine. And then for the next 28 seconds, they're telling you all the horrible side effects. How your arms may fall off. How your face may fall off. How your insides may turn green. Whatever it is, they just give this long list of potential side effects that are going to be worse than what they're there to cure you of. And I always felt like that with regard to the exceptions. In fact, I always seemed to get lost in the exceptions. Job is the exception to the rule. Job in wisdom is a kind of wisdom literature that is not neat and tidy. Job's friends had what they understood to be the rules, like we find in Deuteronomy or Proverbs. They're the kind of people that are rigid. They know the rule. They want to employ the rule. This is the way it is. Those are their convictions. But they had no concept of an exception to the rule. They had no place for understanding that sometimes things don't work out according to the rule. Therefore, they misapplied the rules of God to Job, which only increased his suffering. So that's Proverbs, the rule. Job, the extended tour through an exception to the rule. And like Job, Ecclesiastes is about the exceptions. But the author of Ecclesiastes takes us to them in a very different way. In Job, it's almost like we're in the theater. Not the movie theater, mind you, but you know the kind where you sit and you watch people on a stage. It's like we're watching a lengthy intellectual play about suffering. And the whole time, the set doesn't change. It's just the same group of old men and one young man on the stage dialoguing, arguing about one of the men's sufferings and trying to get to the bottom of why he's suffering. There's a lot of lofty arguments. There are a lot of accusations about sin from the so-called friends and a lot of declarations of innocence and despair from Job himself. You're watching it from the seats, so to speak. But that's not the way Ecclesiastes plays out. The scope of Ecclesiastes is far broader than the scope of Job. And in some ways, it's much more personal. It's more as if the author has invited us into his home. And when we get inside, we immediately find we're uncomfortable because his home is a mess. And he seems a little bit off. And we're uncomfortable in his presence. And he takes us from one room to another, and he shows us all the things he's done in life. Here's a picture of what I did here. Here's a picture of what I did here. And life didn't work out like I planned. And let me tell you the terrible thing that happened when I did this. In fact, some places he comes across as this very dark and sad old man. In reality, we're much more comfortable with the wisdom sayings of Proverbs, even when they bring us conviction. But I would say that if we don't come to understand why we need to visit the old man in Ecclesiastes, if we don't come to understand why we need to take a tour of his house and listen to his stories, then by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, we're going to be looking for the door. So I mentioned a moment ago a very important question that we need to wrestle with this morning, really before we get in the door of the house. Why is this book in the Bible in the first place? Why is this here? It's vital for us to understand. And historically, as I mentioned, there have been people throughout time, theologians, pastors, scholars, who have looked at this book and said, I don't think this belongs here. Or others have called it the problem child of the Bible. I have more recently heard it referred to as weird. Often it's been referred to as enigmatic or an enigma. That's actually a pretty good description. An enigma is something that is hard to explain. It comes from a Greek word that means to speak in riddles. For those who just dip into the book of Ecclesiastes, it could very easily be seen as enigmatic, as a book of riddles. Unless, of course, you're popping into chapter 3 and singing along with the birds until you get to verse 8. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're too young anyway. So we'll get there. Even today, a great many scholars and pastors take a very negative view of this book. There are those who teach that this is that this book is a foil. It's a contrast. So when you watch a movie and you have two primary characters and one has a type of character about themselves that the writers want to really put forward, they want you to notice that person's character, they put another character in there that has the opposite, or another person in there that has the opposite type of character, and it really makes this person's character stand out. So you have the old scheme of two friends, like the Odd Couple. One is neat and tidy and orderly thinking, and the other one is the foil. The other one's the one that's crazy and messy. Well, there are people who look at the book of Ecclesiastes and say, well, it's just a foil for the rest of the Bible. It's just a foil. It's just a contrast to make everything else stand out. Let me tell you, that is a horrible way to look at any text of Scripture. Another equally bad view comes from one of the longest standing study Bibles in the United States, or really in the world. It's the Scofield Reference Bible. It introduces the book of Ecclesiastes with these words: this is the book of man under the sun, reasoning about life, It is, now get this, it is the best man can do with the knowledge that there is a holy God and that he will be brought, that he will bring everything into judgment. And then there's this telling statement. Inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, man's. Do you hear that distinction? In other words, this view separates the content from the book from the divine hand. Rather, the divine hand merely ensures that the content is here for us to read, but is not responsible for it. This is the best a man can do. That is a terrible way to look at God's word. The place this book holds in sacred scripture is further complicated when we find that there are parts of this book that if you were to pull it out and put it on a text or on a t-shirt, it would undoubtedly undermine the Christian faith. For example, in Ecclesiastes 2:7 or 2:17, we read, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vapor and a striving after the wind." Put that on a t-shirt. Or Ecclesiastes 7:16, "Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Now those seem to stand in complete opposition to the rest of wisdom literature and even the rest of scripture. And so we have to understand that this is not a book that you dip into and find a verse and pull it out. You wind up making grievous mistakes. Well, to answer some of these concerns, how do we approach this book? How are we to understand it? What kind of a book is this? I would invite you to turn to chapter 12, the very last chapter of the book. I think one of the keys to reading Ecclesiastes is to read it to a degree backwards. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. "The words of the the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." That's an interesting statement, is it not? The author here gives us a description of his intent and his approach with which he wrote this book. And his wording indicates not that he just sat down in a dark, brooding moment and put his thoughts down on a piece of paper, but rather that he labored, that he strove after words of delight. How are we to approach the book of Ecclesiastes? Do we look at it as this dark peering into meaninglessness? No. The author just told us he was seeking to give us something of delight. Furthermore, he says he was looking for words of truth. Delight and truth. And that he did so uprightly, which means with straightness, with honesty. He's being honest. He's telling us the truth. Truth, that which is really real, that which corresponds to reality. That the word here indicates that which is firm, it's solid, it's trustworthy, it's constant, it's enduring, and it's faithful. He desired to give us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a delightful book of truth, a book of great value, a book that would bring pleasure to the soul and be profitable to the reader, that it would be pleasing to read. It's really hard to approach the book with a dark view if that's the author's intent. Moreover, he uses the description that such words are like goads, like nails firmly fixed. Now, when we think of nails today, we think of a nail going into a wall or into a board or something. And we really don't use the word goad much at all. We might use the word cattle prod. There's a couple of us who know what those are. A goad would be like a biblical era cattle prod. David Gibson writes, goads were employed by herd drivers in the ancient world to keep animals on a straight path. They were staffs with sharp nails embedded in them. There's your nails firmly fixed. They were used to poke and prod the animal. If it went to the left, there would be pain. If it went to the right, more pain. If it stopped, more pain. The only way the animal could avoid pain was to go the way the shepherd wanted to go. The preacher's words are like nails. They wound. Some of them may have come to you with very sharp tip indeed, but they have come to you directly from God, from the one shepherd. It may be hard to learn that if you want to know and love and walk with God all your days, then what you will need is some pain, some words to make you sit up and take notice, words to stop you in your tracks and to turn you around and to get you going the right direction. That's a clear and I think a beautiful description of what is going on. We need to learn to go the direction the shepherd wants us to go. And sometimes the means that God employs to move us back into the right direction or get us turned around or to stop us are sharp and painful. Ecclesiastes. Take note also, if you will, the end of verse 11. These are given by one shepherd. You will find in many of our English translations, not all of them, but in many of our English translations, that word shepherd is capitalized. There's a reason for that. Douglas Sean O'Donnell writes, in many Bible translations, shepherd is capitalized because the translators, or at least the pious publishers, think the word symbolizes God. Indeed, it does. Praise God for pious publishers. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, and Psalms 81, God is called a shepherd. And in Ezekiel, the Messiah, the coming Davidic shepherd king, is called the one shepherd. That's in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 37, 24. Which Jesus, in turn, calls himself in John 10, 16. Moreover, in wisdom literature, God is clearly seen as the source of wisdom. Job 28, 12, 28, 23, Proverbs 2, 6. Therefore, I agree with the traditional reading. Capitalize the S. The one shepherd is the good shepherd. Our Lord's breath comes through these words, even through the breath of breaths, that is the vanity of vanities parts. Now, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we find Paul talking about very similar things to Timothy. In a declaration about the Word of God, which upholds what the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul doesn't write, all scripture, except for that weird book, Ecclesiastes, is profitable. No, he says all scripture is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable. That includes Ecclesiastes. Now, if Ecclesiastes were merely man's best attempt to understand life under the sun, we run into a problem with 2 Timothy 2. And if Ecclesiastes is primarily about futility or vanity or meaninglessness, or if there's merely the book sitting there as a contrast, as an ugly backdrop to the rest of Scripture, then we have a problem with the author's own interpretation of what he was writing, Ecclesiastes 12, as well as a conflict with 2 Timothy 2. And what we know of Scripture is Scripture does not come into conflict with Scripture. And if we find something conflicting, we have made an error in our interpretation, not the Scripture. And furthermore, God has not put us in that kind of a situation. Rather, God has given us Ecclesiastes to help us. It is here as a guide. Sure, there are sharp points which function like goads and nails, but they're here so that we learn the right way to go. They're here so that we will learn to walk in the direction the shepherd would have us, the good shepherd. Again, Gibson helps us to rightly frame this tough little book. He writes, Ecclesiastes makes a very simple point. Life is complex and messy, sometimes brutally so. But there is a straightforward way to look at the mess. The end will put it all right. The end, when we stand before God as our creator and judge, will explain everything. Are we patient enough for that? Are we patient enough to wait for that end to understand? So the author uses tools, the tools that are available within the genres of wisdom and poetry, to make us uncomfortable enough to learn to trust God and to trust Him alone, even in the dark. And I believe that we will find that as we come to trust God in this way, we find the pleasure that the author is talking about. We find the new and better joy along the road, even in the midst of the messy and the brutal. God is still God. God is still good. God is still sovereign. He's still governing all of His creation. His creation that He knows is but a puff of air in a world that is just a passing vapor. Or, as Psalm 103 puts it, "For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and what? And His kingdom rules over all." Life is Hevel. Life is a mere vapor. Life is a breath. All that we put our hand to, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, is a mere breath. How do we live in light of that? That's what the author wants us to know. This little book is a gift from God who is patiently dealing with us through this bumpy road of life. And as we go along, he's using those bumps, those bruises, those messy moments and unforeseen circumstances to conform us to his image. Dear friends, we need the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And we need it desperately. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is not getting any brighter. The world is a dark place. And the darkness seems to be flourishing. How do you live in these days? How do we live in days such as the ones we've been given? We need wisdom. And we need it desperately. And the book of Ecclesiastes is, after all, part of what Paul refers to as the whole counsel of God. If we're going to live correctly under the sun, we need to have an understanding that comes from the wisdom of God for such times. I tell you, I wish I had had even a basic understanding of these preachers' words 23 years ago. I needed it. My family needed it. My family needed me to understand it. And now, as an older man, I understand that not only do I need this desperately, but so do you. You need the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'd encourage you to read through this book this week. Make notes. Highlight things that you see repeated. Pray through it. Seek understanding. And come back next week ready to find out what we can do to live to the glory of God in such a time as this. Well, I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we seek the favor of our one shepherd so that we might live to him in all the days that he has given us under the sun. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's not like some trite poster that we can buy giving us a cute, comfortable saying on the wall, but rather it meets us in dark places. It guides us through dark days, and it helps us to live rightly in light of who we are, in light of who you are, and in light of the time that we've been given under the sun. Lord, may we come to understand this rightly, and may it be, even as the author has desired, pleasing words, words of truth that guide us to live as the one shepherd would have us to live. We pray that you'd pour out your grace and your mercy on your people, and it's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.